Did you turn this one off, Kevin? I feel like I'm in stereo. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, settle our hearts and minds. Lord, we desire to hear from you. And Lord, let this be just a sweet time of fellowship with you, and where when we can glorify and praise you, Lord. We just thank you for the unveiling of all that you are, Lord, and knowing, Lord, that we are in a time, Lord, that you told us about in your word, and Lord, we're watching it unveil, we're watching it happen. So Lord, help us to be steadfast, faithful witnesses of your grace and mercy. And so bless this time, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Before we get into the study of Revelation, I just kind of want to share something with you that you may not know. Something that actually I believe was reported on January 20th. Ezekiel 47 says, "And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000, brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes.'" We also know that the scriptures tell us that when Christ returns and he steps on the mount, that from Jerusalem will flow waters to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. It's going to heal the Dead Sea. It's going to be full of fish. But these waters will flow from Jerusalem. What they discovered, and understand that the area around the Dead Sea, there are parts of it that are really undiscovered. Nobody can go and walk around certain parts of the Dead Sea because of the potash. There are certain areas that are off limits because of minefields. Unmapped minefields and stuff like that. Well, what they discovered on January 20th was a 6 foot or a 6 mile long river that flowed from the east of the Dead Sea into the Dead Sea from the area of, basically it's from the direction of Jerusalem is what they're saying, and that there is a river that nobody knew about because it's an unexplored area of the Dead Sea where nobody has gone, but they've just discovered it. And so, you know, here is a waterway that's flowing that they think may have some prophetic implications for when Christ returns. Could it be the waterway that flows in and that God is, you know, that's going to take the healing waters and stuff? So right now it's not. It's actually saltier than the Dead Sea itself because of all the potash and all the minerals that it you know, picks up along the way. So, but very interesting that this was actually reported in a number of Israeli news stations that they had just found this, and people have gone to explore it, and they've been warned. They're telling people, "Do not go. We don't know, you know, the extent of the dangers from this area." But very interesting that that a waterway could exist that they weren't aware of. So keep it just in the forefront. Interesting discoveries being made all the time that are pointing to Christ's return. So we're going to pick up in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling we had seen talked about last week. We got as far as verse 3, and we're going to pick up. But remember, the blessings for those who read it, those who hear, and those who keep the things which are written. Because you know what? Throughout the Scriptures, there is the exhortation to be sober, to be vigilant, to be prepared, to be watching, all right? And that is the idea behind the revelation. You know, it's been 2,000 years since the revelation was given to John. But we know that the Scriptures say that the world is going to mock those who believe that this is actually going to come. You know, where is the hope of His coming? And through, I'm sure, the generations, we're to hold on to this. This is one of those things that we hold on to, understanding that He could return at any time. It's to strengthen our faith. It's not to weaken our faith, that understanding and that hope that He could come back at any time. So we have this unveiling. John is going to be given a vision. John to the seven churches, verse 4, which are in Asia. Grace and to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. The symbolism of numbers is going to be found throughout the book of Revelation. The number seven is very prominent. Seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000 people, seven heads and seven diadems, the seven last plagues, and the seven golden bowls. We know that in Scripture, the symbolism of seven is the number of perfection or completion. There were 7 days of creation, 6 days God created, the seventh day He rested, and all things were done. All things were good, right? Here we're told that John was to take this letter to the seven churches and it says in the churches of Asia. Well, when we think about Asia or the Orient, we think of what, China and Vietnam and Laos and stuff like that. But you have to understand, this is during a time when the Romans obviously were ruling. This is the Roman province of Asia Minor. It's actually Eastern Turkey that meets at the Mediterranean. And Ephesus itself, and we're going to see that Ephesus is the first church that he was to take the letter to. It was a port city. It was on the eastern part of what is now Turkey. It was considered the gateway to Asia Minor, or those provinces, because it was a port city. You could sail in, and then it gave you access to the rest of that area. All seven churches were situated on a major trade route, and that trade route was kind of circular, and so the order of the churches is specific because it made sense that anybody that were to take a letter to these churches, this was the order they would go in as they were on this main trade route. And these were the seven major cities on that trade route. It's and not the only churches, but these were the churches that Christ chose. And the seven churches specifically give a complete picture, really, of what God desires for His church. In it, we will see those things that are commended, that God looks upon His church and said, this is what I want my church, this is what the church is to be. And but also in it, we're going to find the things that He rejects in His church, things that have entered in the church. It's interesting, and when we get into the church at Ephesus, what did Paul say in Acts in his missionary journeys? In the last one, when he was finishing up his third missionary journey, he called the elders from Ephesus, and he said, hey, look, I want to warn you, but ravenous wolves are going to come in, right? And so by this time, those wolves have come in. He's going to address false teachings, false prophets, in different sections of the church. And Ephesus is actually going to be one of those churches that stood against these ravenous wolves, these false teachers and false prophets. They stood squarely upon sound doctrine, and they had a great grasp of that. So they give a complete picture. And when we get into the address each of the churches individually, we're going to see that it actually is prophetic. When you look at the different churches and the order of the churches, what Jesus is seeing in the church, it's projecting forward, and it's actually a prophecy or a foretelling of church history from Pentecost until Jesus Christ returns. It's pretty amazing. And so we see that until the rapture of the church and the tribulation period, really. Each church has its commendations and its condemnations. There's only one that you can even, when Jesus says you have a little strength, it's as if Jesus is saying you should be strong, you should have a lot of strength because of what obviously Jesus has provided for his church. But, that is the weakest of the condemnations of any of the churches. But ultimately, what we can see in each of these churches is the state of churches even today. And we'll talk about that. We know that a great part of the church today is Laodicea. It's lukewarm. It is steeped in secular humanism and self-righteousness, thinking that it has everything that it needs. It's big buildings, it's massive amounts of money, it's unbelievable entertainment systems and everything else. And Jesus says, I want to vomit because of what you've made my church and stuff. So, but we're going to see that there are indications of each of the churches in the church today until Christ returns. And it says that him who was and is to come. It's practically a clear division that we are given in for the letter and for the vision that John has that he lays out in verse 19. Write that which is, or which you have seen, which is, and those things which are to come, because they're all about Jesus. He is God. It's also an unveiling of Jesus Christ, who is the timeless one. Remember, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And not considering it robbery to claim that equality with God. We clearly have here the Father, the Holy Spirit, verse 5, the Son. Revelation is clear evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity. Also in Genesis, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in creation. Revelation, we have them all involved in the consummation or the recreation of what will come. The millennial kingdom that is going to look a lot like what God had intended creation to be in Eden. And then he's going to let all things go and dissolve. And in that, there's going to be a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, new earth. Amazing. So these things are all to come. And we see that here in the unveiling, in the very beginning, that this is being revealed. Now, this is interesting. The seven spirits who are before the throne. There used to be a guy that used to come here. I've talked about him a number of times. He was part of a group that was kind of iffy. Born again believers in Yeshua or something like that, or Torah studying believers in Yeshua, and they had some opposing doctrinal positions from us, but also had, they believed in the Trinity. They had some doctrinal things, and so he used to come on Wednesday nights because he just thought it was great that there was a place that taught midweek study, not on Sunday because they're very legalistic. He goes, I'm legalistic. we only come together on Sabbaths and stuff, and so he couldn't come to a Sunday service, but he could come to a midweek Wednesday service because we were teaching in the Old Testament at the time. And so he used to come in, and he would share some things. I said, you can come, and we'll discuss some of the things that we agree on. You can discuss some of the things we disagree on. You can discuss them with me, but you may not, propose them to anybody, any of the body. That's the deal we're going to make. You want to come and hear the Word of God being taught, you know, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you're welcome to do that. And the group that he belonged to took this verse literally, suggesting that there are seven spirits of God, okay? And so we started talking about it. I said, well, I disagree with you. There is the Holy Spirit. And we started talking about Isaiah. So here's the thing. The word pneuma for spirits means breath, all right? Some believe spirits can also, and it is used in reference in the scriptures to refer to angels, sometimes even demons. But some interpret this as seven special angels who had a special position at the throne of God and the presence of God. Now we know that there are cherubim and that there are seraphim, and there are certain cherubim that, you know, attend and minister to the Lord, and we see the elders and the 24, you know, the angels all bowing before him in chapters 4 and 5, and they fall down and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now we know that there is our hierarchies, there are special ministries and ministers of the angels. Some probably in the presence, but I don't believe that that is what this is talking about here. Pneuma is most often used for the Holy Spirit, okay, in Scripture. And it's used a lot in the New Testament, but the majority of it is in reference to the Holy Spirit. There are some references when Jesus spoke of my spirit, when he would say, my spirit will not, you know, strive with men, or the spirit, or what he was sensing in his spirit. He used the word pneuma. And then also it is used when it was to speak of evil spirits, all right, or the demonic realm. Seven, we know, is the number of perfection and completion. Isaiah gives us an interesting description, and certainly when it speaks of Jesus, and we talked about this at his baptism, how this certainly came to pass when Jesus came out of the water and the Spirit of God settled upon him like a dove. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, there shall come forth from a rod the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so we know that that is about Messiah, that Jesus would come. And it said, the Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the highest, you know, expression of Lord, of God in the Old Testament. So he's the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So he is the Spirit of Jehovah, the Holy Spirit, okay? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And as you read this, you understand what's being laid out here. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding. He is the Spirit of counsel. He is the Spirit of might. He is the Spirit of knowledge. And he's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so you have this completeness. We understand when it's talking about the seven spirits. And when we come here, we see it's broken down. Isaiah gives us this picture of the Holy Spirit and the completeness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God that settled upon Jesus, that is also what Jesus promised for the church. Okay? And so I believe that what Jesus is unveiling and revealing here is the totality, the complete and perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit that is available to the church, that Christ, you know, that the Father has given the church in the name of his Son, right? the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the church. There's the word counsel is advisement or guidance. And we certainly see that, we know that, that the Spirit was given us to guide us into all truth, right? Might is force, victory, power, strength. The scriptures talk about the dunamis of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. John 16, verses 7 through 8, Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And he, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then we also know that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, would come to give us, to bring back to memory those things that he was the apostles, for the apostles, those things that they had heard from him. No doubt the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles to write the letters to the, you know, the different epistles, the gospels, everything else, because we know that all scripture is inspired by God, written by the Holy Spirit of God through these men that he had raised up. So we see this completeness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Whatever you need, just ask. The Father will give it to you, right? Isn't that what the Scripture says? And that is the purpose of the Spirit in the life of the church, within the church, in the life of the believer. And we need to understand that. So the indication here is of the seven spirits who are before the throne is this understanding of the completeness, or the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit for believers and for the church. And it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth." And chapter 1, boy, you know, I wonder if this Jesus that is being unveiled in Revelation, we're standing, and here's the claim, he stands in the midst of the lampstand, he stands in the midst of his church. I wonder how much of the church would actually recognize this Jesus. A lot of things being said about Jesus today, right? That are incomplete, that are not completely biblical. But he's the faithful witness. Isaiah 55:4, "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people." And Jesus, it says of Jesus in John 18:37, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And so he was the faithful witness. He came to bear witness of the truth of God's love, and really, you know, the plan of redemption. And so much of the scripture, when you go through it, from the foundation of the world, man, this was his plan. This was God's plan all along. And so faithful witness is one of the, as we get in, one of the commendations for the churches, especially Philadelphia, right? One of the commendations for the church at Philadelphia is, "You have been faithful to my word, and you have not denied my name." That's a faithful witness. And so, and it's so simple, right? We worry, am I being, hey, look, just be faithful to the word of God and don't deny his name. You know, how we live. And so the second is the firstborn from the dead. Others were brought back to life in Scripture. We know Lazarus, and you know, that Peter would raise somebody, you know, the apostles would raise people from the dead on a number of occasions. But that was resuscitation. It was not resurrection. They were raised or brought back to life only to ultimately die again. But Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. He's alive forevermore. Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so he is the firstborn from the dead. And this kind of dovetails into the next. And the ruler, right, or the ruler over the kings of the earth. God, the Father, has exalted him and given him the name of above every other name. Listen, and really, the revelation of Jesus Christ is all about the world ultimately one day is going to, every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Regardless of where they stand at that point, they will not be able to deny it or say anything else. All right? And so, to a certain extent, you know, the ruler over the king of the earth. We know Jesus came first as the suffering servant. That his first advent, he came into this world, you know, and he came in as a baby. He was, what's that word that I hate that everybody uses today about their feelings? That you're being, oh, what's the word? Huh? Man, I'll think of it probably a little bit later. But you know, like vulnerable. He made himself vulnerable. I hate that word, vulnerable. But he made himself vulnerable. You know, and faced everything that we faced, yet he was without sin. But he came as a suffering servant. When he returns, it's going to be as King as kings and Lord of lords. Scripture says, the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. It's true now, yet earthly, you know, and you just look at how the world is going about its business. They believe that they have usurped that authority. Scripture says that he is the king of heaven, that he's the king of the Jews, he is king of Israel, he's the king of the ages, the king of glory, the king of saints, the king of kings. And in Daniel, we saw he was the mighty prince of the kings of the earth. And you could either bow to him now, or you could, you know, pay me now, pay me later. You can either accept that now, but Scripture very clearly says, if you choose to reject him, or if you choose to live in rebellion, I mean, the atheist one day is going to realize that they were an atheist. Because they're going to be before him and they're going to have to say, I guess there is a God, and I guess Jesus is, and it's Jesus, and they're going to have to bow to him. So, verses at the end of 5, and it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. And I really like this picture because first and foremost, Jesus didn't come, you know, he was humble in humility. He came to exalt the Father, right? And to be a reflection of the Father. What we're going to see here is like Father, like Son. Jesus was that, you know, the very reflection of God. That's what Scripture says, right? And so, He and they were both one. He becomes a little lesser than the angels, but he did it and he lifted up you and he lifted, you know, me. It's in that our helpless and hopeless condition. Think about that. He became a little lower than the angels, stooped down so that we could be propped up. Isn't that something? To him who loved us and washed us, better loves us and washed or freed us from the bondage of sin. It's not just past, it's not loved, it's past, present, and future, because here's the reality, he loves us. Hebrews tells us once for all that his death and the blood that he shed his blood was shed once for all, right? That he shed, the blood he shed can cover all sin for all time for all people who will put their faith and their trust in him. It is an, you know, I love that song. We haven't sang it, but you know, if grace were an ocean, we're all sinking. That's the truth about his grace and his love. God bless you. And so verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, right? That's the promise as they stood there and after 40 days, and he ascended, and the angel said, you guys, what are you looking at? You know, you've been given your commission. You have something to do. Now go and wait until the Holy Spirit falls upon you and imbues you with power, right? Pentecost was about to come. But he said, look, you know, he's coming back just like you saw him. And here in the Revelation, right, the consummation, it is, behold, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And how sad that the tribes of the earth, they're going to mourn instead of rejoice, right? You know, one of those things, I'm going to just admit to you, I am tired of race baiting and racism and everything else. And here's the thing, and a lot of people question God and how can God allow this and what race. Listen, God didn't create races. God created tribes, tongues, and nations. Man created races, you know, and there's always going to be wars between tribes and nations. That's just the sin nature of man. But racism is not something that God invented. It's something that man invented. And we need to understand that God, and the truth of the matter is, it says that there are going to be men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are going to enter into glory, right? They're going to enter into eternity with Jesus Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's, you know, our goal, our calling, where we should be evangelizing is to just spread the gospel to fill up the kingdom of God. You know, I get caught up in all this and some stuff that just doesn't matter. But the reality of it is, you know, listen, the church, we don't get involved in racism, all right? And it's okay to correct people. Hey, look, I don't recognize race. Bible says tribes, tongues, and nations. And the gospel is for all tribes, tongues, and nations. And so let me tell you about Jesus Christ, right? And maybe that'll quell some of those arguments. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am. And, you know, I am, when God revealed himself to Moses and called Moses to say, look, man, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to set my children free. I want you to be the spokesperson. I want you to go and stand before Pharaoh and, you know, all the excuses and stuff like that. And he goes, okay, so then who do I, you know, I just go up and say, God said? Because Pharaoh and the Egyptians have a lot of gods. I'm going with one God. You know, equip me here, Lord, with some ammunition. He said, you go tell him I am that I am. Right? That is, and so when we come to the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, are the best explanation of what cannot be explained, I am. Beginning and end. And he said, I am Alpha and Omega. Jesus Christ is the eternal I am, is what he is unveiling and revealing. It's a verb that indicates being. I am, not becoming. I'm not. He's not going to be. He is, and always was, is what that is saying. It's, to a certain extent, it's awe-inspiring, but it's almost so awesome. It's hard to compute, isn't it? What he is saying about himself. Anybody that says Jesus Christ is not God, is actually calling Jesus a liar. In John tells, and it's all John's gospel, we see all the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am, the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. Here he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, he's going to say. I always have been, is what he's saying. I was in the beginning. And certainly we know in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then John, in his gospel, he clearly spells it out. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so here Jesus is revealing, I am the beginning and the end. I was there in the beginning. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we were all there. We were putting all this stuff together, creating. And man, what we created was awesome. But unfortunately, man gave up the deed and sinned. And so my Father's plan mine and my Father's plan has always been to redeem mankind so that you can once again for all eternity enjoy what we set out to create at the beginning. Isn't that something? As amazing as the earth is, and when you consider the systems of the body, right? Or that how the earth and the plants are able to take in the things that are poison to us and then make what is life to us, right? And just the whole ecosystem, everything, how perfectly balanced it is. And in that, we can see how unbalanced it's become because of sin and what man has done. And but God isn't going to let man destroy his creation. I mean, it's his, so he's holding it all together. But he was in the beginning. He created all things. He is I am. And then he said the Almighty. In the Old Testament, Almighty was El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. It speaks of his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. He is all you'll ever need. He's the all-sufficient one, El Shaddai. There's a great song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Yonas Adonai, that age to age, he's still the same by the power of his name. You remember that song? Great song. El Shaddai, all-sufficient one. He's everything you'll ever need. And I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, certainly one that could talk about the tribulation and patience, boiled, sent into exile at Patmos. We talked about Nero. Nero was just psychotic, and every once in a while he'd go through fits of rage and he'd slaughter a bunch of Christians. But Domitian was calculated and he was organized in his pursuit and his persecution of the Christian church. And John, on the one hand, what a blessing. John was the longest surviving apostle. He's seen all of his other apostles, brothers in Christ, those that were called at the beginning, they've all died martyrs' deaths, some of them horrible deaths, skinned alive. We talked about that. And what a blessing. John outlives all of them, but only to suffer the persecution and in patience. And, nearing the end of his life, and really nearing the end of his exile on Patmos, because Domitian's going to die in 96, and this was probably written 95, 96, and when Domitian dies, John is allowed to go back to Ephesus, where he had pastored for quite a few years. And that's where he's going to end up. But, the blessing, what seems a blessing, puts him in a position where he is going to take on all the persecution and rage of Domitian. But he's given this great vision. God is going to use him to pass on to the next generations of the church. the Lord's Day, it says, he says, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. The Lord's Day. Listen, the word used here for Lord's is only used one other time in Scripture, and it's in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's explanation, I want, you know, what the Lord gave to me, I'm going to give to you. On the night that he was betrayed, he broke bread and he goes through and he gives a, you know, what the Lord had told him about communion and that observance of the breaking, you know, the eating of bread and the drinking of wine. He uses it, and when he says the Lord's Supper, it's interesting. Now we know that the apostles had met on the first day of the week, and that was when they had stayed up all night, and that poor young man fell asleep up on the beam, fell off, broke his neck, right, died, and they prayed over him. That was on the first day of the week, and we've always taken that. The church traditionally believes that the church has since always met on the first day of the week, which isn't, when we call it the Lord's Day, it's actually the day of his resurrection. And we recognize that the, you know, first day of the week is the new beginning, the eighth day, right? And so we have, the church has historically met on Sunday. Not, but we can't say that it's the Lord's Day, it's the day of his resurrection, because that's not really what it's referring to here. Actually, the scope is much larger. When we consider what he is about to be shown and the fact that he's in the Spirit, and what is he getting a vision of? We know that it probably and likely refers to the day of the Lord, right? Revelation has that larger scope. The day of the Lord is the complete 7 years, the last 7 years of human history. When the scripture talks about the day of the Lord, it's not a day, it's a span of time, okay? And we've just gone through all that, Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the day of the Lord, all right? And so it's this whole span. John is caught up in the Spirit and given this vision of the church age, the things that he saw, the things that are, and those things which are to come. He's going to see the beginning. He's going to see, and he saw the beginning of the church age, right? He saw Jesus Christ. He was the last of the apostles to walk with Jesus Christ. He was at Pentecost. He saw the birth of the church, and now he's given a vision to the end of the church age, the end of the dispensation of grace, however you want to look at it, however, you know, you call it dispensationalists or if you're a covenant, whatever, you know, I'm not going to get involved in that argument. It's the age of dispensation of grace, the time of the Gentiles that's going to come to an end, and that's the church age. And so he's given this vision, right, from the time he's in Patmos. He's relying on those things that he saw, those things that he knew, the things he's already written about the Word of God. He knew Jesus. We talked about, he said, those things that I saw, those things that I touched, those things that we heard, you know, that we were there with him. Now we want to share those things with you. And so now he's given this vision that projects all the way to the end of the age, when the church is raptured and then this 7 years of tribulation falls upon the earth. The majority of Revelation is that time of tribulation on the earth when the Lord is going to be working again with the children of Israel. And so it's more likely that he was caught up in the Spirit. He's talking about the day of the Lord, because that's what he's given this vision of. Okay? So we can't be dogmatic that he's talking about Sunday. And you know, you want to meet on Sabbath on Saturday, praise the Lord. You know what I'm saying? Worship him with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And if you want to meet on Sunday, then meet on Sunday. You know? I mean, if we didn't have to work and make a living and stuff like that, man, we meet on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, too. Right? We get to come together on a Wednesday. So But we can't be dogmatic about Sundays. But it's good practice. We recognize the hope that we have in Christ in his resurrection, because he was resurrected on Sunday. Praise the Lord. So, and it might be that he received it on a Sunday. And that's okay, right? The day of the week didn't really matter. But what he was given and what he saw is what really matters. So verse 11 saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are not the only churches. We know that Colossae would be in the area of Asia Minor, but it wasn't set on this major route that he's instructed to take as he takes this vision to the churches. The seven churches, though, are the complete representation of the church, though, from Pentecost until tribulation. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Just real, listen, this isn't a menorah, right? And sometimes you get this picture of the seven stems, there are seven separate golden lampstands is the picture here. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And so we see it's similar to the description of that Daniel got in chapter 10. And it was of the Ancient of Days. Like I said, like father, like son. Here we see him shining forth. Daniel saw the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. And now John, right, seal it up. Messiah is going to come at the end of the 69 weeks. He's going to give his life. He's going to be received up into glory. I don't want you, Daniel, to tell people about it because it won't make any sense. I got somebody else. John is now given this vision that's very much like Daniel has of the Ancient of Days, yet what John sees is this vision of one like the Son of Man, but looking like his father, the Ancient of Days, not sitting on the throne anymore. He's standing in all of his glory. He's standing in his, his tribunal garments is what many commentators write. The garments that a priest and a judge would wear. No longer sitting, he stood up from his throne, because when the church is removed and tribulation comes to the earth, Jesus Christ is going to prepare to judge the earth. And so he's going to return as a judge. Gold speaks of godliness and holiness, brass of judgment. So you see the priesthood, the priestliness, the priest, you know, that he is the great high priest, like the order of Melchizedek. You get all those things, the likes and the types of the Old Testament that lead to his coming of the priesthood. Listen, there is no man on earth that is selected for Christ's position on earth, okay? There is no, and I've talked about it before, there is no vicarious one. There is no vicar in place of. He's the one that vicariously gave his life. He's the one that imputed his righteousness to us in place. God bless you. He's the in place of. We understand that, right? The only vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit of God, which is being laid out here, which is necessary for the church. We need to be very, very aware of our need for the Holy Spirit in our lives. So he's coming as priest and as judge. The voice of many waters. It's a voice that will not be ignored. You ever been around the ocean when the ocean's raging. I mean, it drowns everything out for the most part. Those who reject him, it's going to be a voice of final judgment. But those who are his, for his saints, it's going to be a voice of peace and of joy. It's going to be a voice of assurance. And it's going to be a voice of really victory. Seven stars, we'll see, be explained at the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, though, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So we have the symbolism of out of his mouth, you know, will come a sharp two-edged sword, because he's going to come to judge. No man, and when he returns, King, Lord's Lord, says that they're going to slay him. He's going to slay him with the words of his mouth, you know, with the word of God. The sword's going to come out, and there will be no excuse. And Scripture tells us, you're already judged. The word of God has already judged you. Now the decision is yours, right? The truth of the Scriptures, once you've heard it, you are now judged. And you either accept Christ or you reject him. That's the simplicity of the gospel, and that's kind of how it's laid out there. I will reveal everything that you need to know to make the right decision, right? In nature, I'll reveal it in nature. I'll reveal it in my revealed word. I'll even send my Holy Spirit to quicken you so that if you really want to know, he can open your eyes. And then I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit ultimately, and fill you and have him come upon you to live the way that I've called you to live. That's the plan. But you can reject him if you want to. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Listen, don't be afraid. I am. John, I promised. Listen, and John, you know, you're the one I love, right? John's always saying it. But I've promised eternal life. I am. Death no longer has dominion over him. He has the key, the keys to Hades and death. And we know that it says death has no longer has dominion over him. And he's probably sitting there, John, death, you're not going to die. You've seen me. You're not going to die. No man has ever seen God, right, in his glory and lived. But evidently, when Christ comes in his, you know, we had the pre-incarnate Christ in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, was a type of, you know, to come, or the appearance of him before he came and gave his life, and then he also appears afterwards. You're not going to die. In fact, I've taken all that upon myself. And that's really, should be comforting for you and me. I am he who lives, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So be it. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen. And we talked about that. And John certainly had seen and heard and felt all those things, a lot of things. And the things which are. So he's going to now move into the churches, the seven churches. And the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the stars, the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It has multiple meanings. It could mean for the angels that stand over and protect the seven churches. Michael, the archangel, is the protector of Jerusalem. I would be inclined to believe that God has an angel that protects Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. I have no issue with that. I'm not an angelologist, and we're not going to worship angels, but hey, that's God's program, you know? And so it could be talking about the angels that watch over and protect the seven churches that John is to write to. But the word also means elder or pastor, the leader of the church. So the letter is going to be given to the seven leaders or the seven pastors of the churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. A couple observations. As the church, we need to recognize that Jesus walks among the seven lampstands, that he is in the midst of his church. He's not in this idea that, you know, he's not withdrawn. He's not withdrawn from his church. He's given his Holy Spirit, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, he is intimately involved in everything that's going on. The question for the church is, do we acknowledge that he's here? Do you come with that understanding and expectation that, man, his desire is to meet with his children, with the saints, and to meet those that are truly seeking him, that want to know, that may cry out, Lord, if you're real, I need you to show me. Jesus said this, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The important thing is that we gather for one purpose. It's for him, right? Second thing, and we need to take into consideration, is the stars reflect light. They are not the source of their own light. Just as the moon reflects the sun, I believe this addresses the pastors and the elders specifically, that we are to reflect the sun. The warnings, the exhortations, and, you know, and I recognize that I'm going to be held to a higher standard to a great extent. And anything that comes in here that's deception, that's not true, can only make it in here if I choose to allow it, or if I'm, you know, if I'm not discerning. A reflection of the Son of God. When we see the problems and challenges each of the churches faces, it is the leadership's responsibility to guide and protect, not according to our will, but according to His word and His will. We are to shepherd the flock among us, is what Paul said. It's an exhortation Paul gives specifically for pastors and elders. We are to protect and guide the church to green pastures, to still waters, to honor the great shepherd in all that we do and say, like the faithful witness who did not falter or compromise, our faithful witness, Jesus Christ. We're not to falter or compromise. Third, the lampstands could only emit light if there was oil in the lamp. A lamp can only burn if there's oil to keep the lamp burning, right? Or to keep the flame burning. The church is to live and walk in the Holy Spirit, in the fullness of the Spirit. Why is the church warm, lukewarm, unloving, purpose-driven, deceived by false doctrines and false teachers and false prophets, caught up in experiential spirituality, trying to, you know, satisfy the flesh? It's because it's operating in the flesh. It is under the doctrine of secular humanism, not the living Word of God. The Holy Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that is divine wisdom, not worldly wisdom, knowledge of truth and of righteousness, we are to be led by the Holy Spirit of God in all of His fullness. Only if the church lives and walks in the Holy Spirit of God will it be the light that Jesus called it to be. Fourth, this is just something as we close. What is Jesus observing tonight as He stands in the midst of His church here tonight, Calvary Chapel of Oakland County? What does He see? What is He hearing? He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He's standing in His robes of righteousness, but of omniscience, omnipotent. Listen, the Word of God is going out. It's going to pierce the heart and the marrow. What's it doing? What's it doing in His church today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church, each and every one of us. Lord, where I fall short, Lord, ask that You forgive me. when I get caught up in myself, Lord, not recognizing that, Lord, how sad that you're going to address the church, some that left their first love, others you're standing at the door and knocking, you want in. Could we lock you out, Lord? By our own righteousness, our own self-worth, Lord, and pride. I just pray that, Lord, that you would move mightily and do an amazing work here. Continue, Lord, to keep us humble, realizing that when two or three have come together, Lord, we're in your presence. And fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Fill us to overflowing and fill us with the fullness of your Spirit, Lord. Those that need wisdom, I pray that you'd give them wisdom. Those that need understanding, Lord, I pray that you would give them understanding beyond comprehension. Lord, those of us that maybe need the fear just to be in awe of you again, Lord, I pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Whatever your children need, I pray that you would give it to them abundantly. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.